saying, "You've let go of me. Won't you come back?" And ultimately death awaits us. God has made this world crooked. God has made this world lacking. God has laid this heavy burden. And so this poem, this beautiful poem, let's read it together. It's been turned into a song there, Turn, 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 you might be familiar with. But you see there in chapter 3, verse 1, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep, a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Sometimes the most beautiful things are the most simple, aren't they? This poem picks up on the poem from chapter 1. It's a couple of poems through this book. There's another in chapter 12. It picks up the theme of chapter 1's poem and develops the theme. It's a cyclical. That theme's being picked up again, isn't it? The paradoxical, the kind of absurdity. The reversals that seem to happen so that no gain is made. An equivocal shifting nature to our experience in time. Anyone who reads this poem since the invention of clockwork can't help really but think of the ticking and talking of the clock, right? The tick, time to be born, tock, time to die. Tick, time to gather stones, tock, time to scatter them. But what does the poem mean? I'll send you away, write 3,000 words on that, due by Friday. Is it just yin and yang, that both are there, and there's black and there's white, and there's a little bit of white in the black, and a little bit black in the white, and you've just got to kind of embrace that? Is that the message? Not quite. The message of the poem is, in the first place, a bleak message. It's a message of saying, in this world, there is a time for death. It will come. In this world, there is a time for war. It will come. You can't. It's so ridiculous to read people celebrating the great advancement of the human race before World War I, World War II. There will always be wars and more wars. There's a time for killing. There's a time for death. The baby who's born will one day be old and die. The one you love may grow up to be a sick dictator. That the things you build will one day decay. There's a time for searching and looking and overturning every stone, and there's a time for realizing you're never going to find it again. And you'll never know what happened. And you need to just move on. And so chapter 3, verse 9, reflecting on the poem, says, "What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the heavy burden God has laid on men." The tyranny of time. Or 3, verse 15, "Whatever is has already been, whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past into account." You can't change it, you can't stop it, you can't prevent it, you can't plan against it. There's no bureaucracy that if we just put it in place that suddenly things will be solved. There's no leader, if we just establish him, then yes, he can. There's no way that we can overcome the tick-tock, tick-tock. You're going to die. There will be wars. You will lose. It's a bleak poem. But the second message of the poem is, it's a puzzle poem. It's an enigmatic poem. Because, you see, it's saying there is a time for these things. There's a fit time for them. It's not saying, stuff happens. It's not saying it's just all a mess. It's saying there's a time for these things, and these things happen in their time. There is a time, verse 1, and a season for every activity under heaven. There is the time for planting and the time for reaping. There is the time for tearing and the time for mending. There is a time when Hitler's a baby, to love him, to care for him, to nurture him. Maybe he could have been loved a lot more. There's a time for hating him, isn't there? And wishing him dead, isn't there? There's a time for wanting peace. And oh, that after World War I, there was a little bit more peaceableness at the Treaty of Versailles. But then there's a time for war, and what madness it was to try and have peace in our time when the Nazis were determined to swallow up all of Europe to give them some more living room. There is a time to speak and to plead and to urge and to intervene and to say something, and there's a time to just, your words will be wasted. And to say, I've said my piece. There is a time for these things. As 3 verse 10 says, I've seen a heavy burden God has laid on men, but what's part of that burden? Look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And he set eternity in the hearts of men. That there is a beauty, there is a fittingness that sometimes we glimpse, but we can't fathom it from beginning to end. We kind of get a taste of it, and then it... It's a puzzle. God's work is at all, but we can't get a grip on God's work. Verse 14 says, everything God does will endure forever, and nothing can be added, and nothing can be taken from it, but we don't quite know what it is. And so we're stuck with, again, this refrain of meaningless. Sometimes the emphasis of meaningless is that it's futile, it's transient, it's passing, it's no gain. Sometimes the overtone of meaningless in the book is it's a riddle, it's enigmatic, it's absurd, you can't figure it out. And so we'll look at each of these in turn under this heading of the tyranny of time. First, the bleakness, or as I've got it here, the tyranny of time is it is relentless. The bleakness, relentless, tick tock, tick tock. You get born before you know it, you are old, you still think of yourself as 21, but you're wrinkly old, complaining, smell like an old person, then you're dead. You forget things. You fuss about things that your grandkids just kind of know. You don't quite get what's going on anymore. And you get addled by things, and you can't really sleep, and you worry, and it's more dangerous nowadays, so I don't want to go out into the streets. And the problem with kids and their school bags on buses. That you love, but then there are times when those you love, you need to turn from them. There is times when war needs to take place, when there are times when operations need to be done, and other times when it's best just to make you as comfortable as we can. When you grieve at someone you love, but at the same time you're kind of happy that their suffering is over. All these things will happen. All these things will happen to you in their time. You can't change time. You can't stop time. You can't slow time down. How does Gandalf put it? When Frodo... Luke, you might know, if you've gotten to know Luke Isham a little, who's joined our team this year. He's kind of a Tolkienophile. And I've learnt that the way to kind of keep him happy as a member of our staff team is either A, buy him donuts, or B, chucking Tolkien quotes to the sermons. So this one goes out to you, Luke, baby. Doesn't Frodo say, I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had ever happened. And then Gandalf the Grey says, well, so do all who see such times. But that's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the times that is given to us. As Ecclesiastes 7 verse 10 puts it, don't say the olden days were better than these. Why were the olden days better than these? It's foolish to ask those things. We are defenseless before the advance of time. We are victims in the sands of time, in the waves of time, in the ticking of that clock. As verse 14 puts it, look down there again, 3 verse 14, look with me. Everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken to it. God does it so men will revere him. What is has already been. What will be has been before. And God will call the past into account. You won't escape it. You won't escape it. Not even you. We all go the same way. You all start doing the annoying things your mum does. You have been sown into time. All sorts of cultures have different expressions like this, don't they? It is what it is. hey, sirrah, sirrah, what will be, will be. We are trapped, trapped. We are small in this ocean of time. And when you get a sense of that, when you read this poem and get this larger sense of what the message of Ecclesiastes is, it really does make light of our, you know, kind of Instagram motivational pictures. You know, sort of some sort of hot chick, but in white because she's a bit spiritual. And it says, follow your dreams and you will catch your stars and eat them for breakfast. And then you share that to all your friends. You know, hashtag getting fit. And a friend of mine actually has recently started a spoof motivational thing called Benspiration. You can find that on Instagram if you like and Facebook, where he's just got a mate called Ben. So he just took a bunch of photos of Ben looking kind of wistful or playing basketball, and he just made them available. So people are then kind of whacking all these sort of kind of gross faux motivational sort of things onto these Benspiration quotes. Anyway, you can check that out. I don't need to go any further. It makes light of that, though. This kind of, you can do it, you can be it, just imagine, reach and claim, you've grabbed the stars, you're it, you're a gem. I mean, we hear that from all the bad singers on Idol, don't we? It's a burden. You probably won't. And if you do, then you'll die. But it's God's burden that he has given to us. He has laid it upon us. We have inherited it as those who are part of the race have turned away from our Creator, cut loose from the Author of life. We have inherited dust and thorns and toil and ashes. Apologies to those who've come to the lunch times. You've already heard the quote, but it's such an apt one. I want to read it again. It's the lyrics to Pink Floyd's great song, Time, from the Dark Side of the Moon LP. They sing ticking away the moments that make up a dull day, fritter and waste the hours in an offhand way, kicking around on a piece of ground in your hometown, waiting for someone or something to show you the way. Tired of lying in the sunshine, staying home to watch the rain. You are young and life is long and there's still time to kill today. And then one day you find 10 years has got behind you. No one told you when to run. You missed the starting gun. Solo. And you run to catch up to the sun, but it's sinking and it's racing around to come up behind you again. And the sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older and shorter of breath and one day closer to death. Every year is getting shorter. Never seem to find the time. Plans that either come to naught or half a page of scribbled lines. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. The time is gone. The song is over. I thought I had something more to say. The relentlessness, the bleakness of time. Meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. The tyranny of time is bleak, and the tyranny of time is enigmatic. It's a painful puzzle. Look at verse 10. I've seen this burden God has laid on men. He's made everything beautiful in its time. He has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God makes things beautiful. Is it possible for anything to be truly ugly? The other night I went for a very dear friend of mine married a missionary pilot. He's kind of Buzz Lightyear, except a missionary. And he flies a plane on this tiny island out in Micronesia. He's kind of become the quasi sort of tribal leader of this island, really. You know, if he's not goes on holiday, no one can get off the island really, except for swimming, because he's the only pilot mechanic. And anyway, they're back in Hobart visiting, and so some friends organised to take him from Cascade Brewery down the rivulet sewer through the tunnels and come out of the hospital there. And it's kind of ugly and graffitied and dirty and. We climbed up into the old swimming pool there on Mole Street, and the guy who was taking us said, "It's the end of the world in there. It's the zombie apocalypse in there." And it does look like the set. You know, if you're a filmmaker, then that's a place for your zombie film. And yet, it was ugly beautiful. Do you know what I mean by that? When you see something that that even in its grotesquerie, I guess Mona makes a kind of killing on this kind of thing, that even in its perversity, there's a beauty to it somehow, in its place, in its... There's a fascination, an intrigue. I mean, often scientists who study horrific diseases become captivated by the graceful ruthlessness of these things. In its right place, everything in its right place. Even in the gulags and the Auschwitzes, there is courage and friendship and loyalty. All the torture, mockery, beating and blasphemy when God comes into this world as a human. Oh, I'd believe in God if he showed himself. You know, if he did a miracle, then I'd believe. Well, no, when God came into this world, we killed him, spat on him, dressed him up, tortured him, suffocated him to death slowly and painfully and horrifically. Ugly, violent, cruel, nasty, shameful, deliberately disgracing, shocking way to kill, a slaughter so many thousands, the Romans did. To do that to our God, and yet Christians call that day Good Friday, because in its time, even that vicious act was the work of God to save the world. Johnny Cash, the country and western musician, was a real rough nut, pill-popping, foul-mouthed country and western guy, until he then got converted and became a very devout Christian, and later in life wrote a whole string of beautiful songs. And one of them, I'll just read to you, I think captures how something as ugly as the cross, it was actually in its time beautiful. It's his song Redemption. From his hands it came down, from the side it came down, from the feet the blood came down and ran to the ground. Between heaven and hell a teardrop fell, and in the deep crimson dew the tree of life grew. And the blood gave life to the branches of the tree, and the blood was the price that set the captives free. And the numbers who came through the fire and the flood clung to the tree and were redeemed by its blood. Everything is beautiful in its time. There is a purpose at work in our world, but we just can't get it. We see a glimpse of it, but then we just don't get it. We just can't make sense of it all. It's not a simple math equation. Well, the reason that's happening is because God's teaching you this. No, it's not that simple. There's a puzzle to it. We get there's a meaning. There's got to be a meaning. But so often we can't access the meaning at all. We're left going, I know there's some reason going on here, but I don't quite get what it is. And that makes it more annoying. I can't see what it is. And so in the New Testament, there's people that the Apostle Paul encounters in Athens who've built an altar to an unknown God, a sort of insurance policy religion. We know there's something out there, and we've kind of got all these ones to the gods we know the names of, but then we might have missed one, so let's build another one as well. Foo. And the Romans will also speak about the fact that we know there's a God there, and we know there's right and wrong, but we don't know enough. It's darkened. We ourselves darken it. We don't know enough to figure it out. We can't know enough to figure it out. No matter how much you read and how much you study and how much you think about it, you will never be able to figure it all out. You know enough to know there's something there, but you'll never know enough to get there, to know God, to be saved. There might be eternity in the hearts of all people. I believe there is a God-shaped hole in all people. It's fascinating meeting people from generations of atheists to China, who are looking for something. But on our own, the God-shaped hole, we can't figure it out and fill it out with just a hunch. You could say we know enough to be without excuse, but not enough to be saved on our own under the sun. It's tantalizing, it's puzzling, it's fascinating, it's infuriating. And so we live through life knowing there's a purpose, and sometimes loving moments that seem to be filled with meaning, and then that pain of searing loss, that bittersweet moment as you say goodbye to someone that in the best joys, this sadness of knowing it can't last forever, the chill when everything goes wrong and you can't stop it. And it just doesn't always make sense. And you can't presume to read the book of history and discern the times. It is enigmatic. It is puzzling. It is mysterious. The bleakness, the tyranny of time, its relentless bleakness. The enigmatic, the puzzle of time, it's just hard to figure out. And yet there is this telos in time, this end, this target to which time is headed. Philosophers speak of teleology, the end goal of something. There is a meaning, there is a truth. Life is about something. It is from God. It does have a shape to it. We do genuinely glimpse something of it. We can think and reason and do history and do ethics. And because there is an author. Because 3 verse 1, there is a time for everything. There is a season for everything under heaven. Because 3 verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. But what do we do? How do you live with that? Well, the second big heading, if that's the tyranny of time, then the second big heading is the brief advice he gives, as we've seen before, to learn how to live in time by enjoying your life. That's the second big heading, living in time. And his advice is you've got to learn to find joy in the middle of all of that junk. You've got to learn to still know how to laugh in the gutter. And aren't some of the funniest people who've suffered? We've learned how to sort of live through. And so look what he says there in 3 verse 12. Having talked about all this puzzle, all this burden, he then says in 3 verse 12, I know there's nothing better for men to do than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is a gift of God. I know everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so men will revere him. Enjoy life, he says. Receive your place in life. Toy Story 1. Understand your place in the world. Or as Luke put it this week, a hobbit in a larger plan. I don't need to buy many donuts this week. You can't comprehend it all, you can't control it all, you can't govern it all, you can't guarantee it all. But as you are able, receive the good stuff and enjoy it. A nice warm cinnamon donut. A steaming cup of coffee. Have you reclaimed your free one from Yellow Bernard yet? Yum, yum. A nicely cooked steak or sushi if you prefer, or perhaps a lentil burger. And a funny movie. And a kiss from your lover. Or a song that really just makes you want to, you know, men do dance, we mance. So whatever it is, that those joys in life, the satisfaction of a job well done, perceive the beauty of the time. When you see a glimpse of it, the sunset breaking through the clouds, and you find pleasure in what you do, it can make the burden easier, just the spoonful of sugar that makes the medicine go down. He says, enjoy life. And he says, do good in your life. Isn't that great? He says, there's nothing better to do than enjoy and eat and drink and to do good, he says. To do good while you live. Now, we get stuck up on this. Last time at Citywide, when we looked at the passage about fearing God and of keeping his commands, some of the Christians got worried. Oh, keeping commands, that's legalism, that's obeying the law, that's trying to earn your salvation. No. What he's saying is, it's good to do good things. If God gives you a command, it's because he knows what's good. That's good. Thanks. Now I know. So it's thinking through how to live well in the world God made. Do good things, won't you? Sponsor a child. Floss. Shout your friends and nachos. Be kind, considerate, charitable, forgiving. Do good. is the good life. Thirdly, fear God. See that in verse 14. The way God has set things up is so men will revere him. All this puddle, this riddle, this enigma, it's partly to provoke the fear of God. Because you see, God is not a genie in the sky. He's not kind of an iPod dock in the sky that you just sort of, he's not the cloud that you sync with to sort of get some kind of God juice. He's not Santa in the sky. He's your maker, he's your father, he's your king. He's God. Without him, your atoms would blow apart. He's God. Without him, there would be nothing. He's the source of all that's true, all that's good, all that's right, all that's lovely, all that's fun and pleasurable, enjoyable and awesome. We owe all to him. We depend upon him. And so it is right to revere him, to fear him, not in some grovelling way, some, oh, yes, oh, you're mighty, yes, sir, thee, thou, thou. It is not in some sort of, you go to the zoo, you see a tiger behind the cage, it's frightening, even if there's no chance it's going to get out. It is an awesome beast, isn't it not? And it's a right part of your delight in the gorgeousness of a big cat. Is its terrifyingness, the awesomeness of a massive surf beach going crazy. There is a frighteningness about it. Something about God is that the loving one, the caring one, the good one, is the great one. He's God, you're not God. A lot of our problems stem back to getting confused on that point. Lay down your tinfoil crown, won't you? Your plans and your ambitions before his throne. And receive his gifts. That's what it says, the gift of God. It's one of the themes of Ecclesiastes, the gifts of God. In contrast to the heavy burden God lays on us, God in his kindness also gives us gifts we can enjoy that get us through. Even just the little pleasures that can get us through. The gift of God is that contrast to the heavy burden. Now, he gives little gifts to all of us. Now, whether you're religious or not, whether you like God or not, whether you think God is happy with you or not, God still gives you good gifts. Good looks, favorite album, happy day. God gives us all these little gifts. The theologians call it common grace. The common grace of God. The sun that he causes to shine upon us, the rain he causes to pour upon us, the common grace. But that common grace God gives to point us towards his special grace. In Acts chapter 14, you might flip to it just to kind of give you a little bit of a break, to flip across to Acts 14 and help those nearby who aren't as familiar with the Bible in Acts 14. You see, there's a sermon being preached to a bunch of people who aren't Bible readers. It's a sermon being preached to people from a very different cultural background. It's a very brief one, but it makes this very point. In Acts chapter 14, and if you just look down there, speaking to these people from a very different religious background, what we read there in verse 15 of Acts 14, Acts 14, and then under that heading in Lystra and Derbe, down to verse 15, "Man, why are you doing this? Why are you offering sacrifices to us as if we're gods? Why are you doing this? We too are only men, humans like you. And we're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless gods to serve the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. He handed us over to this heavy burden, but he did not leave himself without testimony. He's shown kindness to you." Shown kindness to you. He gives you rain from heaven for the crops in their seasons. He provides you with food and fills your hearts with joy. Or as chapter 17 puts it, preached to the intellectuals and philosophers of Athens. In Acts 17, the same kind of teaching is made there in verse 26 of Acts 17. "From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times and places set for them, the exact places where they should live, this common grace, these gifts of God. And God did this so that men would seek him and reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." See, God gives us these little gifts to show us, to say, "Come to me because I have the great gift, the gift of eternal life. I have the great gift to give you." more than just a nice Shiraz. I have the gift of eternal life. Which brings us to our third and final heading. Having looked at the tyranny of time, having looked at living in time, the third big point, the end of time. The end of time. Justice is at the end of time, the Bible says. Justice. Justice. It's hinted at in verse 26 of chapter 2. Now, if you come back to Ecclesiastes now, out of Acts, and back to Ecclesiastes, you'll see there in verse 26 of chapter 2, it says that sometimes even in time, God delivers justice. Sometimes in time, the man God, who pleases God, God gives wisdom and knowledge and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. So sometimes there's justice even in this life. Sometimes the rotten ones get what rotten ones deserve, you know, and sometimes good people actually finally get some recognition for all the good they've done, and it's awesome. But it's hardly true all the time. And as this book goes on to say, often it's not that way. In this life as well. There's a lot of frustrations to that truth. And so, verse 16 of chapter 3, I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Often things don't go the way they should. We don't see justice now. We don't see fairness now. The poor get poor, the rich get rich. Those in power abuse their power, push down those who are already low and keep them low. And the righteous will suffer while the wicked live in luxury. The preacher of a false religion thrives in his congregation while the faithful preacher of the truth struggles with a few faithful. Where is their justice? Now, a lot of Ecclesiastes says, I don't know. It's a pretty... The dominant theme in Ecclesiastes is when you look under the sun, it seems like there's nothing. Chapter 9, for example, goes to great length to say, better off being a dog that's still alive than a dead human. Because when you're dead, you got nothing. You're dead. Worms have got you. So in general, the book says, no, there's no real outcome in the end. It's just death in the end. It's just meaningless in the end. It's just chasing after the wind in the end. But four times it breaks beyond death and says, but there's got to be something more. Four times in the book, it reaches out and says, no, that can't be all there is. So 3 verse 17 is the first of those. I thought in my heart, God will bring judgment, both for the righteous and for the wicked. And there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. And come across to chapter 8, and you'll see the next one of these four occurrences. Chapter 8, verse 11, where having just said how things are often not fair in chapter 8, he then says, but that can't be all there is. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know, somehow he just knows, I know that it will go better with the God-fearing man who are reverent before God. Yet because the wicked don't fear God, it won't go well with them and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There's got to be something more, he says. I just know it. I don't quite know how because I don't see it, but I know it. And the next one is in chapter 11, verse 9. Flip across there, 11, verse 9 of Ecclesiastes, where again he says, be happy while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. So this is this advice, live in the time. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eye sees. But know, 11, verse 9, right at the end, God will bring you to judgment. There is a judgment to come. And so at the very, very end of the book, we are told that the whole duty of people is to fear God and keep his commands, 12, 13. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. There is justice at the end of time. And that's a good thing. I want to say that the judgment of God, far from being something that Christians ought to apologize for, yeah, the whole Jesus thing is good, sorry about the hell thing, that's kind of... that the judgment of God, however difficult, is a good thing. Judgment is good because it gives this world meaning. It's not just all a chaotic, random bunch of accidents that then just it's all over. And some dirtbags live their lives in luxury and die in their comfy bed. And some absolute legends scratch and crawl their way through life to die young of some nasty disease that eats away their insides. The justice at the end of this life gives everything a meaning, an interpretation, a purpose, an assessment. It's the thing that makes things beautiful in their time. Without God, things just are. It just is what it is, and you are what you are. You just happen to be here. So happy happening. But if there is a judgment, it's good news, because it means life matters, that you matter, that time and all that goes in time, the ticking and tocking of time, it matters. And judgment is good news, because it means that the wrongs will be righted. There is a final evaluation. That when I see justice and wickedness in this life, I know, as 3:17 puts it, that God will bring everything into judgment. That God will judge every hidden thing. The violent, the cruel, the rapist, the torturer, the abusive, the hypocrite, the liar, the scammer, the dictator. They will not get away with it. God sees. God knows. God will judge. It's a good truth. Frees us from bitterness, despair, vigilante revenge killings. I once heard a South African pastor speak about a killing that took place in his church, a mass killing that broke into his church and killed him. And he said one of the truths that stopped their church from turning to revenge was an awareness that that's God's job. It's God's job. Evil will be conquered. Our lives matter. Our sufferings matter. Our heroisms matter. We will not just vanish like a vapor. That's good news. That's really good news. And yet, back to chapter 3, he is still not sure exactly how it will happen. Just meditating under the sun and thinking religious thoughts and philosophy under the sun and just going, what I reckon? I reckon it could be like this. Well, I don't know. And that's what he says in 3:18. It's so honest, isn't it? I thought, as for man, God tests them to see that they're like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything's meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? Or maybe it's the other way around and Spot goes to heaven. Even if you have a hunch there's a God, even if you have a hunch there's a judgment, even if you think there's a life after death, you still don't really know. Even if you say religions have a lot in common and why can't we all get together? We could all get together and realise that there's lots that we just don't really know, and we've all got our own theories. We just don't know, and we just can't know. Even those within the Old Testament of the Bible, there was so much they still didn't know. Such a lack of clarity, a shadowy afterlife, they didn't really know. And so again, meaningless enigma, puzzle, uncertainty. And you know, even, I know I annoy you when I do this, but there's a sense in which even this uncertainty is true even for Christians here. In the sense that you, Christian, do not know if the person you're sitting next to, you've prayed through in Bible study, you don't 100% know if they are genuinely born again. Not just grew up in the church and have a semblance of religious experience. You don't know if they'll chuck it all in a few years' time. You don't know. To some extent, any of you here who sing the songs and have some great feelings about religion, doesn't the New Testament say to Christians, don't be deceived? Examine yourself. Make your election sure. Those who think they stand firm, be careful. As a mere human, your confidence is not in your experience of religion, whether it's coming up the front of a meeting or praying the prayer or doing your profession of faith or getting baptized or having some remarkable experience of healing. Your confidence is in the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So beware of being too presumptuous about who is saved and not saved. That's what leads to people going, yeah, I can do whatever I like because I got saved back in 92. You know, and so I got saved. And even though I've done nothing about it ever since, and I don't really even believe in God anymore, I got saved. So I know that if, you know, if God is real in the end, we're cool, because I got saved. Have you met people like that? I know I've met people like that. It's like, me and God, we're cool, I got saved. I did that thing. I got the Bible, I can show you the... In fact, I look at it, when things are hard, I pull it down and kind of hold it. It's my saved Bible. I go to the camps, I say the right God talk, I attend Bible study, I'm even in the band. And we can talk that way about others. Oh, last week, 100 people got saved. Well, they came up the front and fell over a bit. So, definitely saved. Didn't 100 people get saved last year? Yeah. Why are there still only 200 people in your church then, if 100 people have gotten saved every single year? Yeah. Be careful of being overly presumptuous there. Quick to declare your born-againness or someone else's born-againness. In a sense, there are things that we don't know. And so we've come again to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. So, conclusion. What are we left with? Such a grim book, isn't it? What are we left with in the end? Conclusion. Chapter 12, verse 13. We won't do this every week, but it's important, and I do want to come back to it this time. Chapter 12, verse 13. It is the conclusion of the book, and it is important to understand what it's saying. Chapter 12, verse 13 says, all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. What do you do with all this mess? What are you left with? Well, here's all I can say. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. That's what you can do. I don't know if I'm saved. Well, get saved again. Turn back to him again. Fear him again. Trust him again. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including everything, hidden thing, whether good or evil. There is found meaning in fearing God and keeping his commands. There is found our duty as human beings to know God and to serve and to obey him. There is found fulfillment and human dignity, for we are made as people who are not just doers of work and makers of sewage and eaters of pizza, but we're made to know God and to serve him. There is found human dignity and fulfillment. Now, last Citywide, when I quoted these verses, I had people say... people might walk away thinking that you get to heaven by being good enough. Now, you read this in the light of the questions of the book of Romans, and that's the question you say. Well, this says, fear God and keep his commands. Is that saying that's how you get to heaven? If you're asking that question, you are asking a good question. It is good to ask the question, how do you get to heaven? And I tell you, the answer is not by trying to be good enough. So if you're asking that question, you're asking a good question. But if you're asking that question of Ecclesiastes, you're asking the wrong question. Here, he's not talking about how do you get to heaven, that question. Here, he's talking about how do you find meaning? What is the meaning of life? What is the whole duty of man? The chief end, the final purpose of human life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we're made for. The chief end of humanity, the meaning of life, is not 42. It is to know God, to love him, to serve him, to enjoy him, to fear God and keep his commands. It's good to obey God. It's good because he's good. His commands are good, and it's where we find our good. This isn't about how to get to heaven. It's not about earning your salvation by being good enough. If I fear him enough, I go, oh, my knees really shook, God, you should let me in. So it's not about that. You know, at one point in revivalism in the 19th century, they even had, what were they called? They had these benches over here for people who were about ready to go get saved. You know, if you're here and you're going, I'm thinking about done getting saved, especially if they can give me one of those saved Bibles. At one point, they actually had these things they called anxious benches, where you could go and sit on and be anxious for a while to really work yourself up to fear God and get to heaven. It's not about earning your salvation by being afraid enough or good enough or religious enough. In fact, when you fear God, which means shut up and listen to him and let him be God, When you listen to God and see what he commands, what does he command? John chapter 3, verse 16. Come with me to John. And we're landing now. We really are landing. I know we're kind of circling the runway a bit, and that's kind of my style, and you can forgive me for that. But we are landing. A few more bumps and jiggles, and we'll be on the runway. So John chapter 3, verse 16. What does God say? When he commands us, when we listen to him, what does he say? God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, John 3:16, that whoever believes in his Son will not perish but will have eternal life. Believe in my Son, he says. Here is my command. Believe in my Son whom I have sent because I love you. This runaway world, this corrupt world, this broken world, this sinful world, this confused world, this suffering world. I loved this world. And so I sent my Son that if you believe in him, you won't die. You won't be punished. You won't be condemned. Your sins will be forgiven. Your guilt will be washed away. You'll be white as snow. You will live forever. That's his command. Fear God, won't you? Keep his commands, won't you? And this is what he commands. Repent and believe. Come to the Son. This is the whole duty of man. This is the meaning of life. To come to know the Lord Jesus. But note 3 verse 18. Of John, where it says, if you believe, you already have life. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already. Not just because you told a lie and have some dirty secrets, but why? Because you haven't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, when you have the chance to hear about the forgiveness God offers, the lengths that he has gone to win you back, if you then refuse him even then, what greater sin could there be for God to come to you, come right down to us, into this world with us, into the tick and tock of time with us, into the shame of the cross, and to be receive upon himself death in our place, for us to say, oh, no thanks. Yeah. What more ungrateful, hateful. It's seeing someone who bailed you out at great cost and snubbing them in the street. And what is this life that Jesus gives? What is the life that we find in him? Well, it's not really the end of time. It's not that Jesus says, believe in me and I'll suck you out of time into this ocean of timelessness. And you will forget yourself and I'll forget myself and we'll just be this ocean of one. It's not actually the end of time. For Jesus was risen from the dead, body and soul. And his promise to us is that we will be risen from the dead, body and soul. He promises to make a world new again. And where you have a new creation, you've got to have time, don't you? Four-dimensional world. New time that's not a tyranny. New time that's not a puzzle. New time where everything is beautiful in its time and we can fathom how it hangs together and we can see how it all works. And presumably in this new time, some of the poem will still be true. There will be still time for scattering and time for gathering. I don't know whether we'll be killing animals in heaven or not, whether there'll be cheeseburgers, I'm not so sure. But there could be time for eating and drinking. There could be time for singing and silence. There will still be the worship of God in our bodies as us. In the new creation, when Jesus returns, new time, new bodies, new hearts that can truly fear God and truly keep his commandments through and through, so we can enjoy the fulfillment, the satisfaction, and the stretching and growing of our personalities as we have more opportunities to know him and serve him and understand him and worship him, more to discover about his brilliance and genius and creativity and the marvels of his world, and perhaps share in creating and working in whole new ways. And so John chapter 5 says this, that Jesus says in John chapter 5, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word, fear God and keep his commands, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come, Jesus said, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Are you hearing the voice of Christ? As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. When you hear the word of Jesus, when you obey the word of Jesus, when you believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and life eternal, you have eternal life, he says. And the time is coming, verse 28, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, and they will come out from their graves. And those who have done good, who have believed in his Son, who have received forgiveness, all those who have done good will rise to live. And those who've done evil, have not believed in his Son, have not followed God, will rise to be condemned. The resurrection life is coming. The end of this world and the beginning of the world that will go forever is coming. Where will you be? It's where Ecclesiastes leads us. Will you remain a prisoner of time? A slave to the tyranny of time? Or will you come to Christ to be freed from the tyranny of time and the inevitability of death and the judgment that awaits, so that you can see, so that you can understand, and so that you can enjoy that everything is beautiful in its time? Where are you at? What's next for you? For now is the time to ask that question. Now is the time God has given us to ask that question. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we feel the difficulties, the puzzles and the heartache and the joys of living in time, and our hearts warm inside us as we think, what if there is a God? What if there is life to come? What if Christ is, as he says, the resurrection and the life? Those of us who trust in Christ, please keep us, continue to trust in him as we live in this tricky world. And those who are thinking things through and checking things out, we really pray that tonight will be a very helpful prompt to figuring out more about who Jesus is and what he's come to do and save us, forgive us, and the hope he guarantees us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.